one of them. Before that, we had Tony Blair, who was more informal than those who'd preceded him. The President of the United States is so informal that he tweets people directly so that they feel that they have direct access to him. At work, dress and attire has become more informal over the last 10 or 15 years and more. A number of you have bemoaned to me the lack of ties in the workplace, not something I personally bemoan, as you know. Vicars don't always wear dog collars anymore. They certainly keep robes in the cupboard, not just when it's hot, but all the year round. And the reason for that, the reason why there's a lot more informality about, and one of the reasons why you might celebrate it actually and think it was a good thing, is because it helps break down barriers. Formal dress has through the ages often been used to reinforce someone's position and to emphasize who they are with respect to everybody else. And we might feel that there are benefits, might we, of an informality that breaks down barriers and stops people being treated differently just because they're wearing something different, that actually makes access easier, stops people being quite so remote. You might argue other things about informality. There are probably other things that are not so good about it, but that's certainly one of the things that you might consider is positive about our world being more informal. I don't expect you, when you speak to me, to address me as the Reverend Dr. Hughes. Generally happy for you to call me James, unless you've been particularly naughty. So it's good, isn't it, that informality? Yet, there is another side to it, isn't there? How is that informality look, that culture of informality that we have, with all of its positive gains, how does that look when we think about and when we approach God? How does that informality impact on how we think about what it means to approach God? Whether we're thinking about how we approach God as individuals, whether we're thinking about how we approach God collectively when we gather together week by week to praise and worship him. How does our culture of informality and egalitarianism and inequality, how does it impact on that? Really what I wanted to think about this week as we come to the book of Malachi and as we look at this second disputation. That's a long one. It's the longest in the book. It runs all the way from verse 6 of chapter 1 through to verse 9 of chapter 2. Both the chapter numbers and the headings in our Bibles are not terribly helpful this evening. And remember where we're up to in Malachi. Malachi is this book of prophecy that was written in the 5th century BC, probably around mid-century, some would say around about 460, maybe a little bit later than that, maybe a little bit earlier. And it's a book written to the people who are living in Judea, in what's left of the southern kingdom. They've come back after the exile. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem have probably been rebuilt by this time as well. And yet everything's not quite as it should be. Everything's not quite as it might be. Last week, the people were complaining, weren't they, because they did not feel loved by God. And God reassured them that he had called them his own, that he was sovereign over all things, and that he had made promises to them. This week, as we go through Malachi, and as we deal with that sort of disputation of the people thinking one thing and God needing to address them and tell them something different, we actually come this week to focus on something that the people were doing wrong, particularly to focus on what the priests and the Levites were doing wrong. But though the message here in Malachi is directed to the priests and the Levites, it is nevertheless a message for all of God's people and for all of us here this evening. So let's first identify the problem, and then let's have a look at a couple of things that we need to do in response to that and think that through in terms of where we started this evening. The problem's there in verses 6 and 7. And it is a failure to honor and fear God. Look with me at verse 6, the first half. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. The way these arguments work, twin arguments about a son honoring a father and a servant fearing his master, that they work on the basis that this is a given. It's a given in the ancient world that a son should honor his father. It's a given in the ancient world that a servant should fear his master. And so God is, in his argument, God uses two things that are absolutely given, absolutely certain, and says, hang on, if I'm your father, then you need to honor me. And if I'm your master, then you need to fear me, and you're not doing that. And that's the charge that God lays at the foot, at the door of the priest, isn't it? You do not fear me, and you do not honor me. But he knows, of course, there's going to be a question. It's there in the second half of verse 6, and then into verse 7. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted it? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Notice here that the priests don't recognize their wrongdoing. God knows that. God has got to bring them to a place where they will see what it is that they're doing wrong, that they may understand the ways in which they're not honoring God, and they may understand the ways in which they're not fearing God. And it all centers around their heart attitude in how they present the offerings. You remember that the priests were essential to the sacrificial system. Whatever sacrifices were being offered, and you know from the Old Testament there were various different ones. Some of them were to do with an offering for sin. Some of them were to do with an offering for fellowship, other offerings too. Whatever the offerings needed to be taken to the priest, and the right thing needed to be done with them. And yet the priests are polluting the offerings. They are not offering rightly. And here we find out how and why and what that means. We find out what God is going to do about it, and we find out what that means for us. So first we see in verses 8 to 14 that we should honor God as the great king over all the nations. In verse 8 we get to the issue. The presenting issue is this. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. How is it that the priests are profaning God's table or God's altar? They're offering animals that it was forbidden to offer under the old covenant. As an offering, you were not to bring a blind animal or a lame animal or a sick animal to be sacrificed. Why? Well, a number of reasons. But certainly one of them was that was actually no sacrifice. For a farmer to bring an animal that he was going to kill anyway as a sacrifice, as an offering to God, well, that's no sacrifice, is it? It's a bit like saying to someone, yeah, you can have all the 2 peas in the jar. I was just going to chuck them away anyway. There's no sacrifice made there. And it's not really terribly honoring to God, is it, that we would offer the worst of the things that we had, that the priests would bring, that the people would bring to the priests the worst of the animals rather than the best. You can look at various places in the Old Testament to see that these things, that offering these kind of offerings is forbidden. Deuteronomy 15, verse 21 is an obvious one to go to. And Malachi makes the point by way of comparison, doesn't he? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show your favor? Judah at this point has a governor. It's a province of the Persian Empire. And so he says, look, you've got someone who rules over you in Judea. Why don't you take those animals that you're sacrificing? And why don't you take them to the governor and say, oh, I've got something lovely for you, governor. And then you give him a whole load of blind and sick and damaged animals and see what he says to you. Well, they're obviously not going to do that, are they? And yet somehow they've got to a position where they think that that's okay to bring before God. They are not honoring God. They are not making sacrifices. In fact, the situation is so bad that God is even willing to say this. Look at verses 9 and 10. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to you. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Again, verse 9 asks the people, asks the priests in particular, what are you expecting to happen when you make such offerings? Why are you thinking that God is going to be pleased with them? It would be better, verse 10, if no offerings were being offered. It would be better if someone shut the doors of the temple and barred them and said, no, we are not having any offerings at all. Better that than these offerings. It's an extreme situation. Better no sacrifices. Better that that sacrifice which God has said ought to be offered daily and regularly should not be offered at all than it should be offered in this way. They are failing to honor God. And they're failing to honor God because they fail to recognize who God is. They have taken their reduced circumstances, and we've talked about this before, haven't we? Judea is a very small place. It's a very minor part of a very big empire. They don't even govern themselves. There's not many people. The temple's not terribly impressive. Jerusalem's not what it was. They've taken the smallness of their present circumstances and they've projected that onto God. And they've thought that because our present circumstances are not terribly significant, neither is our God. But God reminds them of his significance in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. It's probable that both the references in this verse are to geography. That is, it's not from the rising to the setting of the sun is, as in from morning to night. It's more from where the sun rises to where the sun sets, from one end of the earth to the other. In every place, my name will be honored. That's what's going to happen in the end, isn't it? That's what's going to happen, ultimately, that God will be honored and worshipped everywhere. His name will be great among the nations. That's what the Lord of hosts says about himself. Notice that title, it comes up so many times, doesn't it? Lord of hosts, the one who has armies of angels at his command, the Lord of everything. This is what's going to be. Given that's who God is, and given that's what's going to happen to God and what God is going to do, how can you possibly, priests, bring an offering like that? How can you get yourself into a place where you think that a lame animal is a right offering to this great God who is the king over all the nations? Verse 12, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? So here is this destiny. Here is what's going to happen, that the Lord is going to be honored, that all nations, every nation, will sing praises to the Lord and worship him. And yet here are the priests in Judah who are an integral part of that. Their role is significant. They are the teachers of Israel. They're the one who are going to lead the people to God, not away from God. They're the one who are going to receive the sacrifices made to God, and they're going to honor him and make sure that God is rightly worshipped. And they're going, I can't be bothered. What a weariness this is. The snorting there is like... Did you ever see that Harry Enfield sketch, Kevin? Remember that? It's that kind of size. Oh, can't be bothered. It's not important. It doesn't matter what we do. That's the thrust of what the priests are saying, isn't it? It doesn't matter what we offer. It's not of any real significance. Look, if one of the farmers comes to me and he says, look, Does it matter what I offer at the table? I've got this lame animal. I'm a bit short of cash this year. Is it all right if I offer that? Yeah, it doesn't really matter. That's the kind of transaction we're talking about, isn't it? It's only God. It doesn't really matter. Do you see the problem? They're failing to honor who God is. The priests are not seeing the big picture of God's plans, are they? They're not seeing where God is going to take all this. The people too, verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. There's obviously some collusion going on here, isn't there, between the priests and the people bringing the offerings. They're all agreeing together to offer that to God which should not be offered. And there's a massive contrast between what they're offering, these sacrifices, and what God deserves and what God will ultimately receive. The irony of the passage is that what Israel is offering is not going to be anything like what the nations will offer. Ultimately, the nations will offer much more to God than his own people are offering. And remember, of course, this isn't just about the physical offerings itself, is it? This is about the heart attitudes that lie behind it. That's what the author is getting at. That's what Malachi is getting at, isn't it? It is the heart attitude that we see in verses 12 and 13. So what do we have in the first half of this passage? Well, we have a call to honor God, don't we? And we honor God when we recognize who he is. That's how honor works, isn't it? Giving honor to God, giving glory to God, the same with everybody, it is recognizing that person for who he is and what he has done. When we honor someone, we honor them for what they have done. God is to be honored for who he is and what he has done. Now, we obviously do not bring sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats, whether they are blind or otherwise, to the Lord's temple. That is not the way in which we're called to make offerings to God. It's not the way in which God calls us to make sacrifices. But nevertheless, we are called, aren't we, to honor God for who he is, to recognize who God is, to recognize him as the one who will rule, who rules over all things, and one whom ultimately we receive worship from every nation. And then we need to reflect on how that challenges us and challenges our attitudes towards God. Challenges us to think about how we use our time, challenges us to think about how we use our money, challenges us to think about how we use our energy, challenges us to think about how and where we place our affections. Do we honor God in how we live? Do we honor God with our thought process? Do we honor God in our pattern of life? Or, and this is the danger of our age, isn't it? Slightly different, but very similar, I think, in many ways to what we saw, what we see from Malachi. Or do we take the fact that God has made a way open for us to meet with him that is free from impediments and is in many ways easy? Do we take that access to God that we have as an excuse for not really honoring him? As if the fact that God is in our minds dressed in informal attire, smart casual, mean that we don't actually need to give him the honor that he's due. You see, we mustn't confuse the fact, must we, that we do have direct access to God with the idea that God is not worthy of honor because we have direct access. You see, we might think, well, we're not very significant, so if God is willing to speak to us directly, then he can't be very significant either. But the act of God to meet with us is a great condescension at the cost of his son's life. And we don't want to start taking that for granted. We want to give him the honor that he's due, don't we? It is a call to honor God, isn't it? To honor God with our hearts, to give him what he is due. And then second, and very much related, it's the other half of the coin, isn't it? We should fear God, our covenant Lord. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 9 with me. Verses 1 to 3, first of all. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offering and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. God issues the priests a command. We'll come back to that command in verse 4, and he issues a judgment. That if they won't listen to the command, if they won't hear God, then this is what is happening to them, and will happen to them, and is happening to them, because this is already underway. They will be cursed. The priests, of course, we use it ourselves. We sometimes use that passage from Numbers, the blessing that was given to the people. That blessing will be turned to a curse. Their blessings will be cursed. Their blessings will be ineffective. Their offspring will be cut off or rebuked. Of course, offspring were significant to everybody. They were particularly significant for the priests, because, of course, the priests is a hereditary office. The Levites were only members of the tribe of Levi, the clue's in the name. The priests were only the descendants of Aaron and his sons. And there's a number of times in the Old Testament where God cuts off part of the priestly line and goes back to a different one. That's the threat again now, because they're not operating as they should. And then all that stuff about dung in verse 3, the dung there is the innards of the animal that always were taken out and dumped outside the camp because they were not appropriate to be sacrificed. Well, the priests are going to have their faces rubbed in those. That's not nice. They will be made ritually unclean. They will be unable to function as priests. You see how the curse is all about undoing their capacity to function as priests, because they're not functioning as the kind of priests that they should be. But notice the purpose, verse 4. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. What is this about? This is about God making sure that his name is honored. The punishment is there to make them repent and to turn back to God. The purpose of judgment is the restoration of the covenant. Now, the covenant with Levi, that's not a term that we hear a lot of in the Old Testament. What are we talking about there? Well, we're talking really on focusing in on the role of the priesthood within the Mosaic covenant. You remember that the Mosaic covenant is a covenant that God makes with the whole of his people through Moses. But a significant part of that covenant is the role of the priesthood and the Levites as those who minister and serve God and have particular things to do in Israel. And when the Bible talks about the covenant with Levi, and it's a phrase that Malachi uses and is used a little bit elsewhere, that's the focus. It's the priestly role within the covenant, within the Mosaic covenant. And then it's described, isn't it, in verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. Two things to notice in verse 5, life and peace. That's God's gift to his people, isn't it? He gives them life, eternal life, and he gives them peace, a restored and a reliable relationship with him. And at the same time, they are called to fear him. They are called to respect God. We are called to respect God, to fear his name, to recognize who he is. If you want a really good Old Testament illustration of this, think about the book of Exodus. Think about Exodus 20 and the context of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are issued from a mountain, and they're issued in a setting which emphasizes the need to respect God. So no one's allowed to touch the mountain, and there's thunder and there's clouds and there's smoke on the mountain, and it's an awesome sight, and it illustrates that God, our God, is a God to be feared. He is not to be taken lightly. But of course, at the same time, this is the God who has brought these people out of Egypt, who has rescued them, who has given them life, excuse me, and peace, and has brought them to Sinai. So two things that we might think of as opposites, life and peace, fear, belong together, don't they? That actually a proper recognition of who God is part of recognizing what he's done in giving us life and peace. So this is what they should have been doing. This is how it started. Levi and the priests were doing that to begin with, but it's not happening now. Look at verse 6, more about what should be happening. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Levites and priests is usually fairly interchangeably in this passage. And what you notice here is that the priest, the Levite, instructs from God's word. that as well as the sacrificial role, the role of offering sacrifices, it was a priest's role to teach the people. And we see that in Ezra, roughly the same time as Malachi is written. You get the two books of Ezra and Nehemiah describing this period, similar period. And Ezra, the priest, has that role of teaching the law. The priest is to be an example, living a life of purity, walking in peace and uprightness, the lips of a priest guarding knowledge. And the priest leads people away from sin. And those two things together do that, don't they? That as the priest teaches God's word and as the priest lives a life of purity before God, that assists and helps God's people to be led along the right path. The priests are the guides, aren't they? They're the watchmen. They are the shepherds of the people. It's why Jesus bemoans the fact that the people are like sheep without a shepherd. Because the priests, the Levites, the ones who should be leading them in righteousness, are not. They are leading them astray. You see how this theme goes through the whole of the Bible. This is about God's covenant with his people. What's the covenant with Levi? Well, it's the role of the Levites to receive peace and life from God and to be set aside into a special place within the people, cities, and belonging to God, and to fear God and to teach the people. The covenant is applied through God's word, isn't it? As we know God from his word, we respond to him, resisting sin, living godly lives, and fearing God. And that's the pattern. That's what's supposed to happen. But that's not happening, is it? Verse 8 and 9. But you have turned aside from my way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instructions. What were they supposed to be doing? They were supposed to be teaching, they were supposed to be leading holy lives, and they were supposed to be leading people to God. What are they doing? Well, they're not teaching. They're not living holy lives, and they lead people astray. They are anti-priests, effectively, and so they will be judged. Now, obviously, as we read this passage, as we read this particular challenge to the priests in verses 1 to 9, and as we apply that in the present day, there is, of course, a primary application here, which is a particular warning to those in a teaching position. Now, as a minister in this church, myself, Dave, others, we are not priests in the Old Testament sense as those who offer sacrifices. We're not intermediaries between the people and God, but we do inherit that teaching role. And therefore, there is a warning here to those who lead others astray, that those who are under shepherds of God's flock need to be particularly careful about their teaching, their doctrine, and their life. They need to be orthodox, and they need to practice orthodoxy, orthopraxis as well. They are to walk and believe rightly, and we need to take, those of us in leadership need to take that challenge seriously. But there's a challenge here to everybody, isn't there? Because we're all called to handle God's word rightly. Even if our handling of God's word rightly is only so that we ourselves are not led astray, we still need called to handle God's word rightly, aren't we? We've been called into a covenant relationship with God in Christ. Our rescue, our life and peace, hasn't come through being brought out of Egypt. It's come through the cross. Jesus Christ went and died in our place, took the punishment that we deserve, so that we might have life and peace, so that we might have peace with God and eternal life. And we've been brought into that covenant relationship with God so that we might fear the Lord, so that we might take seriously who he is and seek to live our lives for him. Jesus Christ died in our place so that we might know God, and so that in knowing God, we might take seriously who God is, that he is our covenant Lord. He is the one who has rescued us from death. He is the one who deserves our worship, who deserves all of our lives, who deserves our whole being, who owns us twice over, not only as our creator, but also as our rescuer, and therefore we ought to fear him. Now, I deliberately keep the word fear, because I'm afraid that when we start talking about reverence and awe, we lose too much of the word. We need to fear the Lord. We need to rightly recognize who he is. And in fearing him, then, we need to care about the things that he cares about and take those things seriously in our lives. We need to take purity seriously, don't we? Living for God. We need to take sin seriously because it offends God. Yes, we're forgiven sinners, of course, but nevertheless, the sin that remains, we need to be fighting against it till the day we die. We don't want to have this pretend this informal relationship with God, which just means that nothing really matters. We need to take God seriously, don't we? That is what the priests were failing to do. They neither feared God nor honored him. Our calling is to honor God as the universal Lord of all and to fear him as the covenant Lord who has rescued us in Christ and calls us to live for him until he returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its challenge. We thank you for its encouragement. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be a people that honor you and fear you with our lips and with our lives. Amen.